Morning, we're in Psalm 51, so we've been looking at various psalms throughout the summer, and this morning we come to Psalm 51. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you grew up in the church or not, whether you're familiar with the Bible or not, there are probably two stories about David that you are very familiar with. The first is David and Goliath, right? I mean, it's become proverbial now, right? Anytime that there is an underdog, right? It's a David and Goliath story, right? It comes about every March Madness and during the Super Bowl and this is David and Goliath. So we know that story. But the other story that we know about David, whether you are a Christian or not, that you've probably heard is the story of David and Bathsheba. This terrible, sad story about how David, the king of Israel, used his power and abused his power and commit adultery with this woman, Bathsheba, and then killed her husband, had her husband Uriah murdered. You've heard that story before, but that's not where the story ends. The story continues. You see, Nathan the prophet, sometime later, after David has committed this egregious sin, the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he rebukes him. And David hears this rebuke, and in hearing it, he confesses. He repents. And that's what Psalm 51 is. Psalm 51 is a description of David's repentance. It's a song of confession. But it's not just giving an account of David's sin. It actually informs us about ours as well. And so let's go ahead and read Psalm 51. It's printed in your order of service. You can follow along there if you do not have a copy of God's word before you. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Our God and our King, we are in need of your mercy and grace. We need it this morning, and we need it this afternoon, we need it all the days of our lives. And so we ask that you would give us your grace again, that you would open our eyes, and that you would lead us in the way that we are to go, that we would see the wonders of your word and the beauty of your grace. Meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Ben, can you turn me down a little? I feel like I'm echoing. It might just be me because I'm standing right in between them, but can you y'all still hear me? Okay, that sounds better to me, so that's awesome. Thank you. About a week ago, after my kids and I returned from General Assembly, we sat down, we watched the movie Rogue One. Some of you have seen Rogue One, A Star Wars Story. It's very, very fun. It's very enjoyable. Rogue One is great because it's filling in the gap between Episode 3 and Episode 4. So some of us probably are very familiar with Episode 4 because we watched it as little kids, right? It was It was created in the 1970s, and it opened us to this world of Star Wars, right? Princess Leia has the plans for the Death Star, and they're figuring out how it is that they're going to fly their ships into it and explode and blow it up and save the universe, and everything will go well, right? Like, but we don't know how she got those plans. Well, Rogue One fills in those details. It tells us how they apprehended these plans of the Death Star. Rogue One, it centers on this character, Jyn, who has made this discovery. She's figured out where the plans of the Death Star are located. And so she goes and she tells the leaders of the rebellion, kings and princes and presidents and generals, she says, this is where we have to go. We need to go, and so we can destroy the Death Star and the universe will be saved and everybody will be happy and may the Force be with you, right? This is what she says. But the generals and the leaders, right, they say this is hopeless. There's no way that this can be done, that this is a suicide mission. There is no way that we are going to go and try and steal these plans. And so Jyn leaves this meeting, and she's dejected. She's walking, and she's gloomy, and she's saddened because she feels like all hope is lost. And she leaves the meeting, and she comes right smack dab in the face of this ragtag group of rebels. And at the front of this group of rebels is a man named Cassian. And Cassian says to Jyn, they were never going to believe you, but I believe you. We'd like to volunteer. Some of us, most of us, we've all done terrible things on behalf of the rebellion. Spies, saboteurs, assassins. Everything I did for the rebellion. And every time I walked away from something I wanted to forget, I told myself it was for a cause. I wouldn't be able to face myself if I gave up now. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I've done evil and wicked things, things that I'm not proud of, things that I'm ashamed of, and I can't go back in time. I can't make those things right, but I can make them right. I can wipe the slate clean if I just do this one amazing, incredible good deed. I will remedy all the problems of the past with this great action in the future. I will resolve my past sins with my present and future works. Do you know what that is? It's penance. Now, I imagine that some of us, we probably didn't have that very word on our lips as I was describing for you Cassian's response. But many of us, this is how we actually appropriate our sin. We look at the things that we have done, the mistakes that we've made, and we know we can't change the past. And so we're going to make up for it by doing something that is good, something that is right. I'll change what I will do to make up for what I've done. That's what penance is. But you know what's amazing is that though that might be the inclinations of our hearts, that maybe that's the way that we often maybe think about our mistakes and about our sins, that is not how the Bible appropriates our sin. The Bible doesn't encourage us, just do enough good, just build up enough good works. If you do this one amazing, monumental, life-shattering good deed, then it will do away with all of your errors and mistakes. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what David does. That's not how he tries to appropriate his sin. No, instead, what David does is he confesses his sin. That's where he begins. That's how he begins with dealing with his sin. He confesses his sin. So what does confession look like? If this is what we are to do when we have erred, when we have sinned against God, what does confession look like? Well, listen to David's words in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Do you hear what the repeated word was there? Go ahead, look at it again. What's the word that's repeated multiple times there? What is it? My. Right? That's what's said again and again. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, from my sin, from my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. My. Do you hear what David's not doing? He's not blame shifting. He's not finding a scapegoat. He's owning his sin. He doesn't stand back and go, yes, I know I committed adultery with Bathsheba, but what was she doing bathing on the rooftop anyway? I mean, she just tempted me. That's not what he says. He doesn't say the devil made me do it. And he doesn't say, well, I'm just a man. I'm weak. Nobody's perfect. That's not what he says. He doesn't say any of those things. What does he say? It's my sin. It's my iniquity. It's my transgression. David owns his actions. He doesn't try to pass over them. He doesn't try to skirt them under the carpet. He doesn't look for someone else to point to as the reason for his sin. It is his sin and his alone. My transgressions. He confesses his sinful actions, but he also confesses his very nature. Did you see it in verse 5? He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now we have to clarify what David's saying and what he's not saying, because at first it sounds like David's saying that the act of sex that brought about his conception and the birth, his actual birth, are sin in of themselves. But that can't be what David's saying, because we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we know from other places in Scripture that sex between a husband and a wife that is contained to the marriage relationship between a man and a woman who are married together, that God says that act of sex is actually good and beautiful, and he encourages it between married couples. He doesn't say it's sin, and the birth of children is a blessing. It is something that is good and right. And so what is David saying? Well, he's not saying that the act of sex or his birth in of itself, that the manner of his conception is sin. What he is speaking of is the nature in which he was born into. You see, the truth is that we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And because we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, that means that we inherit the sin of our first parents. As Romans 5 puts it, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Or the way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, it says that the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. You see, what David is indicating here is that the idea that is propagated by our world, that we are born as these blank slates, or maybe even that we are born with an inclination towards doing good, and that it's just over time that the world kind of corrupts us and turns us, that idea is not biblical. And what does the Bible tell us? That even when we breathed our first breath, we were fallen people. That we were at enmity with our God. Or to quote, to paraphrase, "A River Runs Through It," as Presbyterians, we believe that the world is just a big mess, and we're part of it. You see, that's what we are born into, that David actually confesses his very nature. Now, as I was thinking about that, you know, I started thinking about my confession, and very rarely do I confess that. Right? I have no problem confessing my actions. Right, the ways that I use my words, my lips, the thoughts that run through my head. I have no problem confessing those actions, and rightfully so, but what about my very nature? That God, I've been inclined away from you since birth. Forgive me. Forgive me for my rebellion that has been alive in my heart since I've breathed my first breaths. David confesses his very nature, not just his actions. And he confesses them to God because it is against God that these sins are against. That's what David says. He confesses his sin, and he confesses in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Okay, so I want us to think about this verse for a second. So this is David's prayer of confession and repentance, and at some point, this is going to be set to music. And so God's people are going to gather at the temple in the assembly, and they're going to sing these songs. So just think about that for a second. Like, find the worst sin, the one that you're most ashamed of, and then think about us singing it together next Sunday. Yeah, you probably wouldn't show up. right? But that's what is happening here. That's what the Psalms were. They were the songs that were sung by God's people in the assembly. So I want you to think, David has confessed his sin. It's been set to music. It's been handed over to the choir master. You know, their Parker is now getting it ready to play for them. And we're sitting in the congregation, and there's Uriah's mom. And Uriah's brother. And maybe you're Uriah's friend, and you get to this stanza, and you hear, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Wouldn't you be like, wait a minute, time out. Let's take a 20 here, because what about Uriah? He's in the grave. What about Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against them as well? Like, is David saying that when we sin against a person, that we just ignore that? Is that what David's saying? Well, again, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we know that Scripture calls us that when we sin against another, that we are to confess our sin of that we are to confess to them, that we are to repent to them, that we are to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. David's not saying that he didn't sin against Uriah. He's talking about his ultimate sin. He's saying that ultimately every single sin he has committed is against his God. Think about it like this. Think about it like treason. If there is an act of treason, right, against our country, someone assassinates or murders a high-ranking official, they've done that against that person, but they've also acted against our country. Well, every one of our sins is treason against God. That's what David's saying. He's saying that the words that we speak, the ill words that we speak, that when we lust after someone else's spouse, that when we have a sin that is directed to another, that there is sin in the immediate sense directed at that other, but in an ultimate sense, all of our sin is against God. That's why Jesus in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is walking along the Damascus road, after he has been persecuting the church, Jesus calls out to him from heaven and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because every sin is ultimately a sin against God. That's why we confess to him. That's why we come before him asking for mercy and grace. Because our sinful acts are ultimately an affront to him. Now, it's at this point when most religions would say, great, you know, you've acknowledged your sin. You've said where you've fallen short. You've said all the mistakes that you've made. Now penance is going to kick in, right? Now this is when you do all the good deeds that you have done. This is how you make right. That's what other religions would say, right? You've been angry at your spouse? Do away with your anger and buy her flowers. That's a good thing to do, but it doesn't do away with your sin, right? You've gossiped about your neighbor? Make it right by taking them a meal, right? You've entertained immoral thoughts? Wipe those thoughts away by doing some spiritual things, whatever those spiritual things might be. Try to find your salvation through these seemingly pious works. That's what every other religion would call us to do. But what does David say about these works? Look at verse 16. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Now this is interesting because God gave the burnt offering and the sacrifice, right? That these were good things, that these were the ways in which God's people actually atoned for their sins. So what is David saying? Because actually in verse 19, he says that God will delight in right sacrifices. Well, David's getting at the reason why these sacrifices would be brought, right? We don't bring our sacrifices, we don't bring our good deeds, we don't bring our pious works thinking that those will wipe our sins away. No, verse 17 tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You see, David is indicating our religious acts won't save us. And so when we confess our sins to God, what we must do is throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And that's what David does. I mean, that's how the psalm began. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. He knows his guilt, and so he asks for God's mercy, for God's cleansing. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That word for purge there, it's a Hebrew word that literally means de-sin me. So David's looking at his sin, all that he has done, and he's asking God, de-murder me. De-adultery me. It'd be like us coming before God and say, de-slander me, de-gossip me, de-anger me. David is asking God to take all that is wicked and evil and remove it from him and make him clean. Be merciful to me, not because I'm the king, not because I'm a man after your own heart, not because I slew Goliath. Be merciful to me. Verse 1, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. God's steadfast love. Some of you know that that is the Hebrew word chesed. This wonderful Hebrew word. If you know one Hebrew word other than Yahweh, this is the one to know, chesed. God's covenantal love, the promises that he has made. David is invoking the very character of God. Or as the Jesus storybook Bible explains it, God's never stopping, never ending, always and unfailing love. That is what David is invoking here. God, you are full of mercy. You have steadfast, unfailing love. Have mercy on me according to who you are. Take what is evil and wicked within me and replace it with your mercy and love. Blot out my transgressions, he says in verses 1 and 9. Blot out my transgressions and iniquities. Do this because of who you are. I love that image, blot out my transgressions. Right? We all know what it's like to get stains on our clothes, right? In my family, we love chocolate. Like, we watch movies and we eat ice cream. And we eat chocolate and peanut M&Ms and chocolate cake and more chocolate. Like, this is what we do. We eat. And invariably, we're sitting there and we're watching and someone drips on their shirt. And I'm not just talking about the kids. Right? And so what do? We run and we grab the cloth and some club soda and a little bit of water and we start wiping and we start blotting it out in the hopes that once it's clean, you won't even be able to see that it was there. That's what David's saying about his sin, about his transgressions. God blotted out. That word there, it literally means obliterated from memory. Like it was never there. Blotted out. See, David knows who God is. He's the God of abundant mercy and steadfast love. And so he asks, restore me, forgive me, cleanse me. Blot out my transgressions. And God does. God does. He wipes our sins away. David knows who it is that he's speaking to. He's speaking to the judge, but he's a merciful judge. He's speaking to the giver of the law, but he's also speaking to the giver of love. Those things, law and grace, justice and mercy, they may seem like contradictions in our minds, but they are beautifully harmonious in God. And we see their harmony most clearly in the cross because it's in the cross that God's judgment is meted out. And it's in the cross that we see that he doesn't set his law aside, but Christ kept the law, and in doing so, he took our judgment upon himself and he blotted out our transgressions. And he wiped us clean with his blood. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just think about that. That this blood that would normally stain our clothes, it removes the stain of our sin and it covers us and makes us clean. Whiter than snow. It's in the cross that we see this. David's asking for the stain of his sin to be removed, and by the blood of Christ it is. Grace and mercy has come. 1 John 1 tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. It makes us clean. And so when we confess to God, we don't trust in ourselves. We don't even trust in our own confession. We confess and throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. And God is gracious. His steadfast love and abundant mercy that he pours out upon us. The mercy of God. That's what we proclaim. You see, this is how we respond. We respond as those who have received God's mercy, as proclaimers of his grace. That's what David does in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Open my mouth and my lips will declare your praise. He's going to proclaim the grace of our Lord. And he does it with joy. That's what he says, the joy of your salvation. I love that. The joy of your salvation. Let us know of joy. Let us hear joy and gladness, he says. When I hear that, it makes me wonder. If we were to ask our friends and our neighbors, if we were to ask our coworkers, if we were to look at the last 10 things we posted online or the last 20 conversations we had, would joy be the characteristic that would describe those interactions? Would our neighbors and our friends say that they are filled with joy? Joy not from this world. But when we think what God has done, how can we not be? How can we not be filled with joy when we consider all that God has done? I mean, we are Reformed and Presbyterian, and so we have a very high view of depravity, right? We are good at knowing that we're good at sin. But when we know that about ourselves, and we also know what God has done, that he cleansed an adulterer and a murderer, that he cleansed a man who engaged in polygamy, and he has forgiven me. How can we not be filled with joy? When we know the depths of our sin, it doesn't cause us to walk around in the mire of our sin. We don't walk around like gloomy Eeyore thinking, woe is me. No, we walk around thinking God has saved even me, the joy of salvation. That's how we are to express ourselves. When you see, friends, our salvation is not theoretical or academic. It has changed our life. It has changed us so that we can say with David, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Because of the joy of salvation, the joy of grace and mercy, we will declare your praise, not just with joy, but we will declare it to one another. We'll declare it to others. That's what David says in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And sinners will return to you. Do you hear what David's saying? That sinners who know God's grace, that transgressors who know the joy of salvation, they're going to tell other sinners and other transgressors where salvation is found. You see, when something has changed your life, you can't help but talk about it. Do you remember about 15 years ago? So some of you don't remember this because you weren't alive. But for those of us who were, about 15 years ago, before Apple became really cool, I mean, like, before everyone or half of us were walking around with iPhones and before it was just normal to be carrying a MacBook around, that before it became really cool, maybe you interacted with people who were kind of getting into Apple, kind of on that front end, right? And how did they act? How did they interact? Well, they were the biggest evangelists and proselytizers of it, right? It was just infuriating at some times and overwhelming, and I can say that because I was one of those people. I remember getting my first bright white plastic Apple laptop. I don't even remember what they're called, and I told everybody about it, how wonderful it was and how it changed your computing experience, and it was intuitive, and it just made sense, and you're still using an IBM, like, isn't that what your grandmother uses? Like, come on, man. Like, if you want a great computing experience, convert to Apple. That's how we talked, because we we were experiencing something that we enjoyed and that we loved and that was actually changing us in some sort of a way. It was very strange and weird. But friends, the truth is that when our lives have been deeply affected by something, we tell others about it. We can't help but tell others about it. And if we do this thing with things that are fading, that things that are trite, like a laptop, or a neighborhood, or a pool, or a social club, or an athletic team, if we do it about those things that will fade away, how much more should we do it when we have gone from death to life? To tell others where life can be found. How much more should we be doing it? And so if you're a Christian here this morning, if you have known the depth of your sin, and you have known the mercy of God, tell someone. How can you contain it? Tell someone. Tell your neighbor, your coworker, tell your family or your friends that salvation has come. But if you're not a Christian, and I would imagine that in a room this size that there would be those who are maybe just exploring the claims of Christ, maybe for the first time. Or maybe you're coming in here this morning and you're thinking, I've tried to deal with my faults and my failings, with my sickness and my sin by my own works. Let me tell you, stop trying. Stop trying. There are not enough good deeds to wipe the slate clean. Stop trying. Instead, confess your sin. Hear God's word of mercy and grace and know that you're forgiven. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the cleansing work of Christ. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Call out to him. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And through Christ he does. Amen. Our God and our King, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the love and care that you have shown to us. We thank you that you have blotted out all of our transgressions, that you have made us clean. And so we sing with David, open our mouths, put on our lips songs of praise that we would sing of the joy of your salvation because you have created in us clean hearts. You've renewed our spirits. Father, let us sing of the grace and the joy of all of our transgressions being blotted out by the blood of our Savior, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.